Good to be with you, church family. We're at a critical moment in the book of Romans in this series we began last fall. Our theme that we saw laid out in chapter 1 really gives the central message of the entire book to Romans, where Paul writes, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." We've seen, haven't we, in these months that the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is the power of God for our salvation. For all men and all women, every tongue, tribe, and nation, Jew and Greek, righteousness from God is revealed by faith. We live by faith in the work of Christ. We've seen, if you look back over the first 11 chapters, that all men and all women have fallen into sin with Adam, our first father. And all people have exchanged the truth of God for a lie. We read, we've all sinned, we've all fallen short of the glory of God. Whether you are a rebel or whether you're self-righteous, whether you're openly defiant or whether you're quietly trying to earn your own righteousness, we've all fallen short. And like our father Abraham, we read in Romans, we are only and always justified by faith. See, the law of God cannot make us right with God, cannot lead us to true life. And so Christ had to come. We have been united with Christ through our faith, united with him in his death, united with him in his resurrection, and now we live by faith. Now, through his death, we are dead to our sin. And through his resurrection, we are alive to God. And so we've seen in the book of Romans that the Christian life is a life in the Spirit of God, not in the flesh. We've seen recently in Romans that it's God's sovereign mercy. We saw that some are chosen and molded as a potter molds clay to receive the gift of faith and to believe. And so therefore, we proclaim the gospel message. This message that has transformed our hearts goes out to the world around us. That everyone who is a part of this remnant that God is saving by grace, again, both Jew and Gentile, are now grafted into God's family. In light of all of that, in light of all of these intense and deep and rich theological truths and biblical realities, chapter 12 says, Therefore, looking back in light of all of God's mercy, in light of God's mercy that we've seen in Christ and in the gospel laid out for us in the Old Testament, in the witness of Abraham, in light of the gospel, in light of the gift of righteousness that God has given us, chapter 12, where we begin this morning, says, therefore, how are we to live? Therefore, how are we to live? And so we have this transition point, this turning point in the book of Romans, because the reality is that all theology is practical. There is no theological truth, no biblical reality, no aspect of God or his people or his work that is disconnected from our life. Everything that we read in Scripture informs our reality and how we live. We see this morning in Romans chapter 12 that we are called to be a living sacrifice. We're called in light of the work of Christ, in light of his amazing grace and this gospel, this power that has given us righteousness, that has forgiven us and transformed our hearts. We are called to be a living sacrifice. That means total dedication to God. We're going to have the shortest section we've ever had in Romans. I'm only going to preach on three verses this morning. I was actually going to go up to chapter 8, but I decided to chop it up. We're going to look at verses 4 to 8 next week on our church anniversary and talk about how we are one body in Christ. And so we're going to do a deep dive on these three verses. What does it mean to live in light of the gospel, to live as people of faith, a living sacrifice with total dedication to God? So let's hear the word of God. As the Apostle Paul is writing this letter, he's made his case, his argument, his defense of the gospel, of the work of Christ, and now he's going to say, here's how you'll live. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. A living sacrifice. Let's start with verse 1, where we see the call to offer yourself to God. I appeal to you, Paul says, therefore, by the mercies of God, in view of the mercies that we have seen in the last 11 chapters, the grace and mercy and love of God, in view of that, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice to God Himself. Now, it's interesting. First of all, we see it says present your bodies. Why does it say present your bodies? I don't believe it's meant to say that God is only or primarily interested in your physical body. We read in Romans chapter 10 that our hearts are critical. We're to believe in our heart, right? We're about to unpack this reality that we are renewed in our minds. And so our hearts, our minds, our bodies are all important. I think that Paul here is drawing special attention to our bodies because he's going to highlight the day-to-day practical aspect of living on planet Earth as a follower of Jesus Christ. And your body is called to mind not only what you feel and think, but what you say and do, right? Your bodies, present your bodies. He's highlighting your hands and the work that you do. And yes, your heart's what you believe in. And yes, your head and what you think. And your feet and your mouths and every part of you. Christians are whole people. Our bodies and our souls belong to God. Our bodies and our souls are offered to God. See, Christ has redeemed all of us. Christianity is not just about spiritual life. It's about physical and mental and emotional and spiritual life. All of us are presented to God because He's redeemed all of us. He's redeemed both our bodies and our souls, our hearts and our minds. We're called to love Him with all of our heart, mind, and soul. And so we give all of ourselves to Him in righteousness. We present ourselves to God in righteousness. This is similar to what we heard all the way back in Romans chapter 6. Where we're talking about the freedom that we have from sin through the work of Christ. And Paul wrote then, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members. He's talking there about the physical parts of you. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Do you see what he's doing in the foundations that he's laid throughout? The Holy Spirit is calling us and reminding us that all of us are to be presented to God. All of us are to be instruments, no longer for unrighteousness, but now through the work of Christ, since we have been brought from death to life, we present ourselves to God. We offer ourselves to God as instruments for His righteousness, as those who have been declared righteous, who have been forgiven and transformed and called into unity with God. Now we live out that right relationship. We live out what Christ has given us, declaring us good and perfect before Him. Present yourselves to God as a living sacrifice. It's very interesting that He calls us as sons and daughters of God living sacrifices. He's likely has in mind there all of the old covenant system and the Levitical system that Moses gave for bringing sacrifices, bringing animal sacrifices, goats and bulls and lambs to the temple for sacrifices, both to atone for sin, as fellowship offerings, as burnt offerings given to God. We are called sacrifices. Now, first we need to be clear. It doesn't seem that he's referring to us as a sin offering. There were different kinds of animal sacrifices made at the temple. Some were sin offerings. Some were made to atone for sin. But other offerings had nothing to do with our sin. Burnt offerings were made daily in the morning and in the evening on special occasions. And those burnt offerings were simply offerings of worship, of dedication, to bring a bull, a goat, a lamb, grain offering, and burn it up completely in full dedication to God on the altar to say, I love you and I need you and you are my God. And our old covenant brothers and sisters made those sacrifices, those burnt offerings, representing complete consecration, dedication to God. But there's something very unique and distinct about our lives as sacrificial offerings, right? Because we're living sacrifices, it says. It's very important, a very important distinction, right? Our sacrifice is not dead, it's alive. Christ, who is the only atoning sacrifice, the only one who dies to take away our sin, that God might be pleased, and now we live to please God. Not a sacrifice for death, but a sacrifice for life. We don't take our lives, we give our lives for Christ. A living sacrifice. Because through the work of Christ, through his one atoning sacrifice, dying in our place as a substitute, removing the guilt of sin, now we are alive from the dead, alive from our sinful nature. Now we have new life in Christ, and now we give our lives as a sacrifice, not to die on the altar, but to live on the earth for God in dedication, a living sacrifice, fully offered and dedicated to the Lord. Offer yourselves to God, the scripture says. That means that we present our bodies, our lives, heart, mind, and soul, and body, we present your bodies holy to God, it says there in verse 1. Acceptable to God. Other translations say pleasing to God. Now, to be holy, to live our lives for God, to be holy means that we are pure. We have been set apart. Now, despite the fact that very often the way we think and feel and speak and act is not always, or maybe not often, holy, right? We don't often reflect God's holy. God says, be holy as I am holy. We imitate him as a father, but yet we are holy. We have been set apart. We have been filled with the righteousness of Christ, called to a life of holiness and obedience. We are holy sacrifices because of what Jesus has done in our lives. But not only are we holy, it says they're acceptable. Again, another way to think about that is pleasing to God. Our lives are sacrifices pleasing to God. We are acceptable and pleasing to God. Why? Because we've been forgiven. Because through faith in the gospel, we have been forgiven of all of our debts of wrongs. And we've been, through the resurrection, filled with his righteousness. Through the work of Christ, God is pleased with us. Friends, if you have put faith in Jesus, God looks at you and he's pleased. Because Christ has filled you with faith. You've received the love of God. God is pleased with us, and so he now calls us to live in a way that's pleasing to him as children. As children who live to please their father, not to earn some kind of righteousness or status, but as children who have received the pleasing favor of God, we now live in a way that's pleasing to him. That means we live in faith. The Bible says that whatever is not done from faith is sin. And so we live actively in faith, believing in God, motivated out of faith to God. We live in obedience. We obey the commandments of God. The commandments of God don't earn us a place in his kingdom, but now that we're in his kingdom, they show us how to live in a way that's aligned with his word and his will. We live in dedication. To be pleasing to God is to be dedicated, to sacrifice ourselves for him. Peter would call us a holy priesthood that offers spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, Peter says. Our lives, offering ourselves to God, are through Jesus Christ. Paul elsewhere says that we are called to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. That's how we live our lives, by faith, fully pleasing to the Lord, in faith, in obedience, in dedication, by his Spirit, filling us and redeeming us, even in our failures, even in our sin. We ask for forgiveness. We are cleansed. We are pleasing to God, even as we grow more and more like him, even as we slip and fall and take one step forward and two steps back. Our hearts of dedication, refined, being quick to confess, quick to grow, quick to ask God for help. We are holy and pleasing sacrifices. And it says in verse 1 that living this way is an act of spiritual worship. Now, spiritual is an interesting word. I don't think the way we typically use it and understand it, I don't think it really captures what is here in the Word of God. Because we often use the word spirit. Oh, like that person's so spiritual, they're very lofty and abstract. And we say, oh yeah, that's a spiritual part of life. And what we sometimes mean is, that means it's disconnected from everything else, right? The spiritual stuff is like not related to going to work and taking care of your home and raising your kids and going on vacation. Like this, there's spiritual stuff and then there's everything else. So if that's what you think the word means, it's unhelpful. The Greek word there, your spiritual worship, actually means something closer to like rational or logical, which is very interesting. Other translations say it's your reasonable worship. Offering yourself to God as a living sacrifice is reasonable worship in a sense, like if you've been truly filled with the love and grace of God, the only reasonable thing to do is to live your life in an act of worship. Other translations say it's your true and proper worship. What is the true and proper way to worship God? Well, it's by giving all of yourself to all of Him. A life of worship is the only true and proper response to the grace of God in our lives. Trying to capture all of that, and this is some sense of what the word means, I think the best translation for me to understand all that is thoughtful. This is your thoughtful worship. As you offer your whole self to God, as you seek to live as a living sacrifice, pleasing to Him in everything that you think and say and do, that's thoughtful worship. That's true and proper worship. That's reasonable spiritual worship. What's being described here is the opposite of thoughtless, heartless, cold, ritualistic, just going through the motions without your heart and your mind actually engaged. That's not what God is interested in. He wants you to be thoughtful, to be heartfelt, to be reasonable and rational and dedicated in how you live for Him, presenting all of yourself to God. Living all of life in a way that lives out your calling and your status as one who is holy and acceptable to God, a life of thoughtful worship. Now, this may seem like a large enough calling just for 90 minutes on a Sunday morning, right? We often think, oh, we're going to church, I'm looking forward to worship, are you going to worship tomorrow? We just had a great time of worship. But worship is not meant to be something that only happens on Sunday morning. All of life is meant to be an act of worship. All that you think and say and do, from the most mundane and boring parts of life to the most exciting parts, to work, to home life, to prayer life, to entertainment and vacation, is intended to be done in a posture of praise and thanksgiving and honor toward the Lord our God. He is your Creator. He is your Father. He is your Savior. He is your Sustainer. And everything in life you do should be done with a heart that says, you are God and I am not. And I would submit to you, if you have a practice, a habit, a job, and you can't do it with a heart of worship, you probably shouldn't be doing it. Like if you have a certain hobby, certain show you like to watch, certain game you like to play, certain activities you like to do, and you think, well, I still love Jesus, I'm still dedicated to Him, but I just set that aside for a minute so I can do this thing. If you can't worship, if you can't give thanks, if you can't do that in dedication to God, I would say it's a pretty good indication you shouldn't be doing it. All of life is meant to proclaim, you are God and I am not. I live in worship to you, a living sacrifice, done with thoughtful sacrifice of praise to you. I think about Tim and Holly. Tim and Holly, I think, are people that offer themselves to God in all that they do. Most of you know them, who do know them, know that they are generous people, hospitable people. They are servant-hearted. They were up late last night helping Noah and Caitlin get married, probably 10 o'clock. They were up at 5:30 this morning taking care of their horses, and I think they got here today to begin serving at this service at 8:30. I was genuinely thinking we probably wasn't going to see them this morning. They serve the church in our hospitality ministry, leading a life group, working with our young adults. They're constantly opening up their home. I sometimes get worried that they have people over for dinner too much. Like, just take a night off and be with your kids. They love to open up their home. They've had people live with them. CJ lived with them. They're always hosting. And again, they offered up their property, their farm, outside of New Freedom for Noah and Caitlin's wedding. And some of you know, we were blessed to celebrate that wedding last night. They were preparing for yesterday for months, getting their property ready, landscaping, finishing out some of the trim on their barn or gym or whatever Tim calls that outbuilding. It's got a basketball hoop in it, so I guess it's a gym. Doing decorations and meetings and working with vendors and connecting with Caitlin and Noah, mostly Caitlin, getting everything ready. Like, we're talking hours and hours of preparation. Of course, it's been raining for like, you know, 2 weeks straight, it feels like. And their field just has turned into a mud pit. I cannot imagine every surface of their property in the house, in the barn, is probably now covered with mud. Tim Stello's out there last night. Some poor woman got stuck in the mud. He's back there pushing with a group of people, pushing him out of the mud, right? Comes back into the reception completely splattered. Holly, who served as decorator and flower arranger and host and wedding coordinator, hobbling around with a torn ACL or whatever it is, right? Smiling, having a blast the whole time. Now listen, Tim and Holly are nice, but they're not that nice. Like, and they've gotten to know Noah and Caitlin well, and I know that they love them, but I don't think they love them that much to do all that they did to serve us, to serve that family yesterday. But I think their lives are a response to the grace of God at work in their lives. I think they're presenting themselves as a living sacrifice. They're offering themselves to God in thoughtful worship. Please remember that when you go out to your horse field tomorrow and it looks like a mud pit that's only useful for monster truck rallies. But they're giving themselves. They serve us. They serve their children. They serve our community. They live their lives by the mercies of God, presenting their bodies as a living sacrifice. And we too are called to live holy and acceptable God, to give ourselves in spiritual worship on our good days, on our bad days, in what comes easy and what is hard, when it's pouring down sopping wet rain and when it's beautiful outside, when work is drudgery and when you cannot be more excited to start a new job. We're called to live as it's a response to God's grace at work in our lives, to present ourselves as sacrifices, not dead sacrifices, living sacrifices, by the mercies of God. The author of Hebrews similarly will write this. Through him, of course, that's Christ. Through Christ, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. And so we see there that offering up sacrifices of praise includes both the fruit of lips, right, that acknowledge his name and in the scripture that we read, the prayers that we pray, the songs that we sing, but it also means not neglecting to do good, to share what God has given you physically, your gifts. Why? Because such sacrifices, a dedication to God, is pleasing to the Lord. Amen? Paul's going to go on in verse 2 to describe and explain what it looks like even further to live in dedication to God. To be a living sacrifice, first means to offer yourself to God. Secondly, it means to renew your mind. Verse 2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." As we saw in chapter 9, God is the great potter. We are his clay. We are molded by him, and he is the only one who should be shaping us. If there is something or someone other than God himself shaping and molding, conforming you, that's not right. But the reality is, we can be pushed, we can be shaped, we can be molded into alignment with this world if we're not careful. Do not be conformed to this world, it says. What is the world? What is meant there by the world? There's a few different senses of world in the Bible. In one sense, world is just all that God has created. But it's often used to describe this present age, this age around us that is an evil age. And we who belong to Christ must resist the pressures of the world around us, because even though we have been purchased by him and rescued by him and filled with his spirit, we are still susceptible to opposition and enemies around us. Traditionally, what's called the opposition of the world, the opposition of our own flesh, and the opposition of the devil himself. And the devil does still have a measure of reign in this created, fallen world around us. He does still have influence in the kingdoms of this world, and we need to be on guard lest we become conformed, adapted, molded into not God's image, but God forbid, into the image of the evil one. We cannot be conformed. We cannot assimilate. We cannot just become like the world around us. Part of offering ourselves to God as a living sacrifice means we are resisting being conformed to that world. The Apostle John would write it like this in his first letter. Do not love the world. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Hear this, for all that is in the world, speaking there about the fallen aspect of the world, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, Those sinful parts, the lusts of our own flesh and the things that our eyes are drawn to, the boasting and arrogance, is not from the Father, it's from the world, and the world is passing away. All that is outside of God's kingdom will one day be burned up and pass away. All that is in the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But hear this, the one who does the will of God lives forever. If you are conformed to the lusts and the pleasures and the desires of this fallen world, you're not being conformed in the image of God. But if you walk in obedience as a pleasing offering, as you do the will of God as a living sacrifice, you live forever. You become like God himself. And so we are called to resist being conformed to this world. Now, I have to tell you, one of the best ways for us to not be conformed into this world would be for us just to stay here. But we may need a kitchen and a bathroom, so maybe we rent out like some large Airbnbs all together in a little conclave. We withdraw, we hide from the world, we live together, we never go outside, we never go to work. Maybe we just form a little commune or a monastery, right? And there have been sects and streams of Christianity that have attempted to do this over the years, to simply withdraw and hide from the world, lest we be tempted or threatened to conform to those things. But that approach, while potentially effective on this particular aspect, is disobedient in other things that the Lord calls us to. It's only responding to one aspect of our Christian calling. And the scriptures are clear that while we cannot conform and assimilate into the world around us, we also cannot and must not withdraw and hide. We cannot live in fear. We cannot disconnect. We cannot withdraw in judgment from the world around us. And just as that aspect of our calling, not to be conformed, not to love the world, there's another aspect. Jesus said in John 17, he prayed for us. He knew this was going to be hard. He prayed for you. He prayed to the Father, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. That's what Jesus prayed. Now, I don't know about you, but I think there are days where I wish he would have asked the Father to take us out of the world, right? Like, I remember as a small kid learning about faith and just wondering, wait a minute. How come when you confess Jesus as Lord and Savior and you're filled with the Spirit, why aren't you immediately just zapped up into heaven? Like, why doesn't it work that way? It seems like it would be a lot easier if the Lord is so worried that we're not conformed to the world. Well, just take us out of the world. Problem solved. But just as Jesus was sent into the world, you and I are sent into the world as a light, not as saviors, but as one who point people to the Savior. See, we're called to be in the world, not of the world. Pastor John Piper expresses it like this: we must have both separation from the world and participation with the world. You say, well, how do you do that? It sounds complicated. Yes. It's hard to participate in a world that you're also separated from. And so we talk and we pray and we listen and we fight and we wrestle not to go to one extreme or the other. We're called to live as ambassadors of God's kingdom. We're called to represent God's kingdom to the world, not conform to the kingdoms of this world. I realize it's hard to do, but does that at least make sense? Those two things that we hold in tension, and thank God for tension. That tension is what holds bridges up, and tension is what's going to enable us to truly fulfill our calling, not to be conformed, but to go out and sent as ambassadors. But we're talking this morning primarily about influences that threaten to conform us, keeping in mind that we have a calling to participate, to connect as ambassadors. And let me give you three ways that I think the influences of the world around us can threaten to conform us. Personal relationships, arts and entertainment, and cultural leaders. Right? Personal relationships for all of us can threaten to conform you to the world. Whether that's a certain friend, and you know maybe there's a certain type of humor that you get sucked into with that friend. Maybe it's coworkers. And I'm not going to pretend, praise God, to my knowledge, all of my coworkers are believers, right? I'm not going to pretend to understand the stress and the pressures that some of you are under when you walk into a secular workplace with the values and the distinctives of the world. And I'm sure that there are pressures from coworkers and from your supervisor to act certain ways and perform certain ways. And those personal relationships can maybe feel like they're threatening to conform you to the world. Classmates, for those of you that are in school, in high school, in college, even your own family. Those of you who live in households where you maybe have siblings or parents or extended family members that you want to please and you want to love and you want to connect with, and those personal relationships, we have to be on guard. We can't just cut ourselves off. We should not. We cannot. And yet we must not allow them to conform us to the world. What about arts and entertainment? You guys know I love watching a good movie. I love relaxing at the end of the night with my wife and watching a funny sitcom. But those things, whether we know it or not, and sometimes we don't, are conforming our thought patterns, right? The music that we listen to, you say, well, I can't understand what they're saying anyway. Yeah, but there's every once in a while, there's lyrics that, you know, catch our attention. And I find my kids, you know, we're singing in the car some song in the 80s and 90s that I grew up with, and it hits me, oh my gosh, why are my children singing this song? News outlets. I know everybody's trying to find the news outlet that's the most objective, that's actually reporting the news, that's not biased. I submit to you that probably every news outlet in some way, shape, or form is giving their perspective, right? No one in this life is completely subjective. How are we being formed? God forbid we be conformed to the world. Social media, as you know, some of you I realize have completely cut yourself off. I have limited exposure to social media. But what you post, what you read about, what comes up in your stream and the algorithm and your feed has the potential to conform you. Video games, young men particularly, are spending hours and hours playing video games. Well, it's just a game. No, it's not. It has the ability to conform the way you think and feel and how you act. So you got personal relationships, arts and entertainment. What about the cultural leaders around us? The voices of leaders in our culture, voices in government, voices in education, for those of you that are in a school or a university, voices that come out to us in science and in medicine, influences through business and celebrities. Celebrities are huge cultural voices. They are, in many ways, the philosophers of our time. The entertainers, sports heroes, these cultural voices are influencing us, whether for good or whether for ill. We need to be on guard that they not conform us to the world. And I think in a world, as you know, that has increasingly become divisive, and with an algorithm that would love nothing more than to split everything into extremes, right? Everything is one extreme or another. And as soon as you go down that click and go down that view, then you just get a feed and a cycle that's going to take you further and further to one end or the other. And then when everything is split into extremes, I think in those extremes we can see ungodly and worldly influences on both ends of the spectrum. Whether you look at political agendas, social movements, life ideologies, all around us. And we can't be pushed around, friends. We cannot be pushed around by these ungodly extremes. We need to stand firm in a Christ-centered worldview. We need to stay grounded in our biblical convictions. No matter how out of place we seem to any group of people. And I'm not saying we need to avoid the extremes, therefore we just find the middle ground. I'm not saying that. I'm saying we stand with Christ. We look for a Christ-centered perspective. Sometimes that means we're more moderate on certain issues. Sometimes it means we're more extreme on certain issues than even what seems to be the extremes. We stand firm in a Christ-centered worldview, grounded in our biblical convictions, lest we be conformed through our personal relationships, our entertainment, these cultural voices. And there are certain aspects, as you dig a little deeper, certain aspects of our lives that can become conformed to the fallen world. Again, let's look at three ways that this can happen. One, through the world's morality. Secondly, the world's values. Thirdly, the world's priorities. So we can become conformed without even knowing it at times to the way the world thinks about morality. And without knowing it, through these influences, we can begin to be affected the way that we think, the way that we think about how the weak should be treated, the needy should be treated, the way we think about sexual ethics, the way we think about personal rights and this culture of individuality. One I thought about related to morality is the right to seek revenge. Well, they deserve it, right? And that can be sort of infiltrate our hearts, even though the Lord clearly says not to avenge wrongdoers. I think the way your integrity can get impacted, right? And the culture's morality says, well, you're owed certain things. And so if you have to lie or cheat in small ways or big ways to get what you're owed, that's right. That's what you deserve. And so the world's morality can begin to conform us. How about the world's values, things that they value? Self-promotion is a value in the world around us, right? Number of clicks, number of likes, your own self, you have the right to promote yourself. That's a value of the world that's not a biblical value. Overindulgence is a value in the world around us, whether it's drinking, eating, whether it's vacation, whether it's pleasure. Overindulge, that's a value of the world that goes against our biblical principles. Comfort is not a bad thing, but the world values comfort in some sense as the highest priority, right? How about a value like outward beauty? And our culture is obsessed with outward beauty. And the right outfit, and the right makeup, and the right hairstyle, and the right injection, and the right surgery, and the right way to look and dress, and follow the right trends, and stay as young as you can, as beautiful as you can, as handsome as you can, for as long as you can. Because our world is brought into this ungodly worldly value. How about greed? The more money you have in your bank account, the more disposable income you have, the more secure you are with your 401k, the better off you're going to be. That's an unbiblical worldly value. Materialism, the more stuff, the more pleasure, the more toys that you have. Now, there's nothing wrong with having a boat. There's nothing wrong with having a motorcycle. There's nothing wrong with having a big flat screen TV, right? But is that your value? Is that what you're after? I mentioned individualism, right? That no longer are we submitted to any external authority. No longer does family or community or tradition have any right to decide who you are or what you are. How about just simply pride and arrogance? I mean, for 2,000 years, Christians have been proclaiming the value of humility. And the culture says, what? Humility? No, it's pride that you should be after. And so we have to be on guard lest we be conformed to the world's morality, the world's values. But there's this third category of the world's priorities. And here's what I mean by that. There are certain things that are good, that are beautiful, that are created by God, but the world gets the priority out of whack, right? They're out of order. And so we have to think through what is most important? What are your goals, right? And so money often rises to the top of the list in the world around us. Now, there is nothing wrong with earning money, with saving money, with spending money. It's a good, good gift from God. But what priority does that have in the order of your heart? Sex is an amazing gift that God has created and given us to enjoy in marriage. There's absolutely nothing wrong with pursuing a healthy sex life and finding joy and peace and fulfillment in that. But is that your top priority? Is your sexual identity, your sexual expression the most important thing? It's not that in and of itself it's wrong. It's the priority that's out of alignment. Beauty. There's nothing wrong with good, godly beauty, both in art, in the way that we present ourselves, the way that we design our homes. But is beauty the top, or is it a secondary, a third, a fourth, a tenth gift that God has given you? Is God and His kingdom your top priority? What about pleasure? God has been so good in the way that He designed the world. Beautiful creation, food with endless degrees of tastes and color and variation in the natural creation and creation that artists make. There's nothing wrong with beauty, with enjoying beauty, but that cannot be our top priority. Stability for many in the world is the most important thing. My health is stable, my finances are stable, my job is stable, my family is stable. Do you know that to be a Christian means at times to take risk? It means that not everything can be stable outside of faith in Christ, which is a rock. And so we think through these moral influences, these influences of values, and the ways that our priorities are influenced. And we cannot be conformed. We need to be aware. We need to identify. We need to resist. We need to pray. We need to ask for accountability. But living as a sacrifice to God requires two things, right? Verse 2 says, do not be conformed to this world. Instead, and this part is critical, it's not just about the stuff we avoid. Instead, be transformed. How? By the renewal of your mind, it says. We're called to be changed and transformed. The word there, Greek, be transformed, is where we get the word metamorphosis, right? So think back, fifth grade, right? The slimy, wiggly little caterpillar who wraps himself in the cocoon. I don't know, I didn't look it up. What is it, a few weeks they're in the cocoon and they emerge, they break out in this beautiful, colorful butterfly that can now fly, right? That's the word here, be transformed, be metamorphized into the image of Christ. Anybody have a glow up? It's when you're like an awkward, short, gnarly looking, you know, preteen, and then like 12 months later, you've hit puberty and you've glowed up, and now you're this tall, beautiful, or handsome, fit, and you're like, oh my goodness, is that even the same person, right? That's what Jesus has done to us. He's given us a spiritual glow up that now we are transformed into the image of Christ. How are we transformed? It says very specifically here, by the renewal of your mind. Your mind in Scripture is the place of your thinking, the place that you process your understanding. What impacts your attitudes and your actions comes from your mind and your heart. And our minds and our thoughts are central to how we are transformed into the image of Christ. To be fully dedicated to God as a living sacrifice requires your heart, that means your feelings, requires your mind, your thoughts, and your body, your words, and your actions. And we are renewed through faith in the power of the gospel, right? We've talked about that throughout the book of Romans, that through faith in the work of Christ, we are transformed and renewed and adopted and forgiven and declared righteous. And just as our hearts are transformed through the Spirit of God, our minds are renewed. Jesus died to cut us off from sinful, irrational, wrong thinking, and he rose from the dead to fill us up with the mind and the thoughts of God. That we are renewed. Our minds are born again. We talk about our hearts being born again. Our minds are renewed as well. That means what you think about changes, how you process information and people and circumstances. How do we participate with God? It's his sovereign work by his Spirit, renewing our hearts, renewing our minds. There's four ways we can participate with God actively in renewing our minds. The first is the gospel of God. Accepting, remembering, meditating, embracing the gospel, embracing the truth. Every day reminding yourself, I am loved. Not because I did it all right, but because Jesus came and died in my place. The Father loves me. The Spirit's filled me. I am born again. I am a child of God. I belong to Him. That is my status. It is unshakable. I am loved and new. We accept and we meditate on the gospel of God. Secondly, it's the Word of God. We read the Word of God. We study the Word of God. We memorize the Word of God. We fill our hearts and our minds with the Word of God, His truth. It speaks to us about His character, about His will, about His design, about His purpose, about our calling. If we're going to renew our minds, we must know God's thoughts. He's given us His thoughts. The people of God. If we want to renew our minds, we need to surround ourselves with the people of God. We need to invest in community that we can receive from other people, that we can have people around us to hold us accountable, that we have godly influences that we can imitate. I'm not really sure what to do in this situation in my marriage. I'm not really sure how to handle this parenting struggle, but that guy looks godly. I'm going to do what he did. And we imitate the people of God. We find examples and encouragement. And so we renew our minds through meditating on the gospel of God, reading and studying the word of God, following and connecting with the people of God, and fourthly, by submitting to the Spirit of God, following the Spirit of God, waking up and listening and say, Lord, lead me by your word and by your Spirit. As we've talked about before, the Galatians says, keep in step with the Spirit, not ahead of him, not behind him, in step with the Spirit of God, listening to the Spirit, waiting on him in prayer. We're called to pray at all times in the Spirit. Our prayers are only effective because the Spirit guides us and fills us and takes them to the Father. We wait on the Spirit of God. We sit quietly before the Lord and before his Spirit. CJ, I think, mentioned like all four of those things, didn't he? Thank you for that very brief little 60-second struggling with anxiety, with depression as a young teen. And he talked about the Word of God and the people of God, and I would imagine the gospel of God and the Spirit of God filling him. And when I asked CJ to look over my notes, he said, you should read Philippians chapter 4. So we're going to read that. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, which, by the way, there's tons of things, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you, and I would add, and the God of peace will renew your mind. And the result of a transformed, renewed mind is that we discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect, it says there at the end of verse 2. So as our minds are renewed, we're now able to test and discern what we're supposed to do. What's good, Lord? What's your will? How do I handle this situation? How do I handle this problem? How do I connect in this relationship? God renews our minds, and now we know his perfect will. As our minds are renewed, as the way we think changes, we can assess, we can determine, we can understand God and his will and his word. And guess what? Now we know how to live. Now you know how to live as a Christian. God transforms us more and more into his image so that we know him, so that we become like him as children. We know his will and we're empowered to obey his will. So to be a living sacrifice means that we offer all of ourselves, our minds are transformed. And thirdly, let's look at verse 3 briefly. We have a right view of ourselves. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought. Okay, well, how low do I go? How low should I think? I don't want to be too high. How low do I go? We shouldn't think too highly of ourselves, but the Bible also doesn't want you to think too lowly of ourselves, right? I mean, the culture around us, I think, is rightly concerned about low self-esteem, but the bigger problem is actually high self-esteem. Don't be high-minded, the Bible is saying about yourself. Don't have an inflated view of who you are, of your importance, of your rights, what you're owed, what you deserve. Don't think too highly of your own intelligence or abilities or power. Instead, it says, think about yourself with sober assessment. Right? To be sober means to be sensible, to be reasonable. Look at a drunk person and be the opposite. Be sober. Right? It says this assessment is according, what does it say? To the measure of faith that God has assigned and distributed to each person. See, we see here that our faith has been distributed by God, and different people have different measures of faith. Now, it's not talking about saving faith here. Right? We've all received the gift. Any who calls on Jesus as Lord has received the gift of saving faith. It's talking here about daily sustaining faith. We have different measures of faith. And if you truly have faith in Christ, then you need to understand two realities. One, we are more sinful and broken than we usually want to admit, right? But the other thing we need to remember is that we are more loved and valued than we could ever imagine. And holding on to both of those things is what's going to give us a right view of ourselves. We're more sinful and broken than we usually want to admit, but we are more loved and valued than we can ever imagine. And that's the picture of the gospel, our Savior who came and lived and died and rose again. See, the reality is that no Christian is any higher than any other Christian in terms of our righteousness that we've been given. No Christian has any higher status before God. We're all his sons and daughters. We're all his children. But we have different gifts and different callings in the kingdom of God that's distinct and unique. You have been given a specific measure of faith. And that measure of faith is going to enable you to fulfill your responsibilities, not mine. It's going to enable you to carry out your gifts, not your spouse's. It's going to enable you to fulfill your calling in the kingdom, not the calling of the guy next to you. You have been given a measure of faith for what God is calling you to do. And so you need to have a right, reasonable assessment of yourself. That means you embrace your strengths. You embrace the gifts that God has given you. This is not talking about having a false modesty or downplaying things. Oh, I'm not good at anything. That's rubbish. Don't dismiss the work that God is doing in you. Don't be a poor steward of what God has given you by downplaying it. You own what God's given you, and you also own up to your own limitations and shortcomings and weaknesses and flaws. Not so that you can wallow or beat yourself up. No Christian is intended to beat themselves up for their failures and shortcomings, but so that you can ask God for strength. God, I'm weak here, and so I need strength. So that you can say, Lord, I'm struggling here. I need you to grow and mature me. So that you can rely on other people to say, I can't do this well, but you do. Can you partner with me and serve me in this regard? That's what we're going to talk about all next week, is how the body of Christ serves together. We need to rightly assess the high calling in our lives. Not look at somebody else and to think, I could never do that. You know, they're so much better than me. You know, the people who work in the nursery, they look at these guys on the stage behind me. Well, in a minute, they'll be behind me. And they think, I can't carry a tune. All I can do is hold babies. But you know what the people on the worship team think? I am so glad God gave me a voice because I do not want to be in the nursery. Right? This is not about comparing yourself or your calling to somebody else. It's not about rightly assessing somebody else's faith and calling. It's about assessing your own faith. In your own calling. You look at somebody else and think, I could never deal with the physical pain that they deal with. And they look at you and think, well, I'm glad that all I have to deal with is pain because I could never deal with the financial struggle that they're in. Like, God's given us what we need for what he's called us to do. I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. And we are the body of Christ. We'll read next week as we continue in verses 4 and 5. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. So you can't think too highly of yourself because you need the body of Christ, but you also can't think too low of yourself because the body of Christ needs you. Amen? As the worship team comes back up, friends, here again, this calling to be a living sacrifice. To be a living sacrifice means that you're offering yourself to God. Not one day a week, not a few hours in the morning before you start your day, but to offer all of yourself to God. He's given you all of himself. You have full access to his love and his strength and his power and his spirit and his word. Receive it and then offer yourself back to him, fully dedicated. Renew your mind. What you think about, what you dwell on, what you listen, those voices that you hear, the friends and the connections and the relationships. Renew your mind, lest you be conformed in the image of this world. Let's be transformed by God renewing our mind through his word, through his spirit, through his people, through his gospel. And part of renewing our minds changes how we think, not just about God, not just about others, but how we think about ourselves. Amen? Let's think about ourselves rightly. Would you stand with me? Father in heaven, we thank you for this word. We thank you that you're a God who is worthy of our spiritual worship, of our right worship, of our thoughtful worship. You are worthy of us giving ourselves to you as living sacrifices. You have made us holy and acceptable, and we now give ourselves to you as living sacrifices by your grace that are holy and acceptable. But you need to build it. You need to fill us. You need to empower us, Lord. And so we cry out to you to do the work in our lives, that we could be the sacrifices, the offerings, that we could live in dedication to you by the work of Christ, by his Spirit. Hear our worship, hear our prayer.